seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This will be our last Sunday in 2 Samuel, or at least this section here. Second Samuel chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 1 through 23. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate out of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too much, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. David is one of the most beloved men in all the scriptures. He's a man that we are drawn to for many reasons. He has a fighting spirit. He's this great warrior. How can you not love the boy who defeated Goliath? There's so much about David that we are drawn to. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet we are confronted with man's sin, aren't we? And how grievous our sins can be. How grievous our hearts are before a holy God. Why is it that the Bible is so honest about David's sin? Why not preserve David's reputation? Is it really necessary to put his sin on this kind of display? Yes, it is. Because the faithful ministry of the Word seeks to break down any confidence that we might have in man's ability to obey God's commands. The first order of business for a faithful ministry is to relinquish all confidence that men have in human ability, human optimism, man's ability to destroy any confidence we have in our own righteousness. It's only after that has been accomplished that we are ready to hear the good news. And it's only then that the good news is truly comprehended and understood as good news. And this is clearly what the biblical author is doing. The theological agenda driving this entire narrative in this section intends to break down the confidence we would have in this beloved figure that we all love, David. Because you're that man. The sin that dwelled in David's heart dwells in your heart. And that's true with other men as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the word sent. 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's the chapter where David sins. That's the one we just soon enough have to read. Well, the word sent is used 12 times. 7 of the 12 times the word is used in reference to David. First, David sent and inquired about the woman. Then he sent messengers to the woman. Then he sends a message. Then the woman sends a message to David to tell him that she's pregnant. David responds by sending a message to Joab, and then Joab sends Uriah to David. Eventually, David writes a letter, a death warrant that he sends by the very hand of Uriah to Joab. And Joab executes David's instructions, the death warrant. And then David sends for the woman again. And this time he takes her as his wife. And up to this point in the narrative, there's been no reference of the Lord and God. The emphasis has been on David and his sending without regard for the Lord. All the sending that David has engaged in is being driven by the sinful desires that dwell within David's heart. It seems as if his heart right now is being ruled completely by the sinful desires that are warring against his soul. On the surface of the text, it seems like David is in control, except he was not able to control Uriah. But in the last sentence of chapter 11, the biblical narrator includes the following statement: but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, this raises an important question for us this morning. If the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, how will the Lord respond? How does God respond when you do something, when you engage and you are led astray by your sinful heart? How does the Lord respond? In the very next sentence, which is the first sentence in the next chapter, we read, "Then the Lord sent." In the previous chapter, David is the one doing all the sending. And the sending that David is doing is being driven by his sinful desires. And now, the Lord stands back and says, "I am not pleased," and the Lord sends. But this time the Lord sends a prophet, Nathan the prophet, to David. But David doesn't understand that the Lord has sent him this prophet to confront him with his sin. When Nathan appears before David, David is convinced that Nathan has come before him that he might exercise his kingly duty, because the king was responsible for administering justice, and therefore he's certain that Nathan has come before him to make David aware of a particular situation that David did not know about, that David might rule accordingly and administer justice. David has no idea that he's being called upon to administer justice to himself. He's fully convinced that Nathan is bringing before him not some type of hypothetical situation or story, but he's bringing before him a real true life example, a report of something that has happened under David's watch, and now David is being called upon to rule accordingly. And isn't it interesting, in the last few chapters, particularly the previous chapter, in chapter 11, David shows no passion except for lustful desire. Even Joab is convinced that when Uriah brings the report, or when the report is brought back, that David is going to have an emotional response, and David is calculating, he's cold. But now, for the first time, David's anger is aroused. And we see a passionate David. When David heard the report about the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man had taken the poor man's one little ewe lamb that he had purchased and raised, that had played with his children, that had drank from his cup, that had held in their bosom, that had become like a daughter to him, had become like a member of the family, that the rich man had taken that which didn't belong to him by force. He had killed the one little ewe lamb that this poor man had, because he was unwilling to be content with the abundant possessions that he possessed. David had absolutely no idea that this story was about him. And he responds with righteous indignation. His heart is inflamed with anger. But there's a problem with David's judicial ruling. As offensive and despicable as the rich man is in the report, taking another man's lamb and killing it was not punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Do you realize that? Under the Mosaic law, if you stole another man's lamb or some other animal, livestock, and you killed it, you were responsible to replace it fourfold. That's what the Mosaic law required. And David renders a two-part judgment. He requires restitution according to the law. But then he also rules, and he condemns the man and requires his life. Why would David do this? He's being called upon to administer justice. Why would he do this? Without entering into some kind of psychoanalysis, what does this say about David? David was a troubled man. Is it possible that David was compensating because of his own conscience? Is it possible that David is trying to satisfy the accusations of his own conscience? This explains why he lashed out the way he did and he condemns the rich man to death. David's judicial ruling included both the fourfold restoration as required by God's law, but David also condemned the rich man and sentenced him to death. And this is consistent with David's sin. His own conscience accusing him. In one of the most dramatic moments possibly in human history, that's quite a claim. You have a prophet standing before the king of Israel, a king whom the Lord had chosen and promised to build David's house, which represents an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom, and there will be a line, a king from David going all the way through, and ultimately the kingdom will be established from a man, a better king coming from David. And now Nathan is being called upon to stand before this very man who God has formed this covenant with and say, "You are the man. You are the man." Nathan the prophet would say the same thing this morning to all of us. You're the man. Nathan was not giving a report about another man's sin. He was holding up a mirror so that David could see his own sin. Has the Lord done this for you? You know, one of the great problems today with people seeing themselves as a victim, if you're a victim and you see yourself and identify as a victim, you don't identify as a sinner. That's one of the great travesties in the whole landscape of what's taking place. If you see yourself as a victim, you'll never see yourself as a sinner. Do you see how the biblical author is tearing down any confidence that we might have in human goodness, in our own righteousness? Now, this raises a question. What is the status of God's promise to David? When King Saul rejected God's word, the Lord rejected Saul as Israel's king. Will the Lord reject David? Is it possible that the Lord is going to forfeit his promise to David? Listen as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 15. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." That was God's word to Saul. "Because you have rejected God's word, I am rejecting you as king." Well, Nathan says to David, "You despised God's command, and you despised the Lord." Is David's sin somehow less than the sin of Saul? Absolutely not. And yet there is an important difference. What's the difference then? If they both despised God's word, and David were even told to despise the Lord, what's the difference? The difference is the legal arrangement that God is relating to Saul through versus the legal arrangement that God is relating to David through. Saul provides us with a picture of what it's like to be under law, and David provides us a picture of what it's like to be under grace. Two very different pictures here. Saul's kingship had been established with a warning about obedience. Listen as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. "If you will not obey me," if, conditional, "if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So the entire nation of Israel there, the Lord's hand will be against them, potentially. Certainly going to be against Saul. Saul represents what it's like to be under the legal demands of God's law as a covenant of works, but this is not true of David. There's a difference. Consider what Nathan the prophet says in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, this is my favorite verse in the whole passage, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Do you see the difference? The Lord never comes to Saul and says, I have put away your sin. The basis for Saul's kingship was his own obedience to God's word. But this was not true of David, because David's kingship is based upon the obedience of another king, a better king, who functions as a covenant mediator. David's sin has been imputed to the better priest, who offers a better sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. Saul's kingship was established on the basis of his own obedience. Well, David's kingship was established on the basis of God's grace and the righteousness of a better king. I'd like to end right here. And this is all familiar. We've covered this. But there's more to this arrangement. After Nathan the prophet said, you are the man, he formally addresses David. Listen to the language. Thus says the Lord. Only prophets speak that way in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Nathan rehearses everything that the Lord has done for David. And then in verse 10, Nathan explains how the sword will never depart from David's house because he killed Uriah the Hittite. In verse 11, Nathan goes on to proclaim, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. If David's sin has been imputed to a substitute, then why the severe consequences that we read about in verses 7 through 12? And the death of David's child. I can't help but notice that there's a parallel between David's sin and the consequences that he suffers. David murdered an innocent man, and now the sword will never depart from his house. Nathan makes this very overt. He draws our attention to this. David violated another man's wife, and now his wives will be violated. He did it in secret. It's going to be done in public. The consequences relate to his sin. There's a relationship there between the consequences that David is going to suffer and the kind of sin that he engaged in. The rest of David's life, the rest of David's ministry is going to be viewed through the lens of this prophecy right here. From this point forward in 2 Samuel, we're never going to leave this prophecy. I'm a little concerned about it. The entire nation of Israel will be affected by David's sin. How should we understand this? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture and we return to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I'm going to read from at this time. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I remove from before you. Some of you may have questioned the contrast I'm drawing between Saul and David. Well, the biblical narrator, the Bible itself, draws the same contrast between the way that God related to Saul and the way that God is relating to David. We see it here right in the text. And what Nathan is proclaiming here, obviously he's proclaiming the Word of God, but what God's Word is saying is that even if David, or maybe a future king coming from David, is led astray, but specifically about David here, if he is led astray by his sinful desires, the Lord is not going to turn him over to his sinful desires. God will intervene. And he will intervene as a father. And he won't just intervene and turn David away from his sin. He's also going to instruct, discipline David as a father. I'll read it again. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Do you see the difference? Saul provides us with a picture of what it's like to be under the law as a covenant of works. And when Saul rebelled against the Lord, he was rejected. There is no intervening grace with Saul. There is no relating to Saul as a loving father. With Saul, it's do this and be blessed. Fail to do this and you'll be cursed and rejected by the Lord. And that's the way it is under the law. And that's the position of every man independent of Christ. Every man independent of Christ relates to God under the legal requirements of the law. And that can be true of people within the covenant community. Ultimately, refuge is found in Christ. And there is a difference there between David and Saul. When Saul was confronted with his sin, how did he respond? Well, you don't understand the pressure from the people. It's their fault. Well, we're going to take these animals and offer them for sacrifices. Well, that's not the Lord instructed. Well, you can't do this. You've got to honor me before the people. He's concerned about his status. There's never any repentance. There's never any acknowledgement that he sinned against the Lord. David, and this is the grace of God. By God's grace, David, at that point, I've sinned against the Lord. No nuances. No excuses. I've sinned against the Lord. It's God's grace. It's his intervening grace. It's wonderful. But the Lord also chastens him. He disciplines his children. We have a hard time with this. We have a hard time with authority. You know, I remember being a teenager and struggling so terribly with my parents' authority. And in my own life, it was compounded because my parents divorced when I was in ninth grade. And it was so hard to respect them. And I remember the inward struggle in my heart to honor my father and to honor my mother. And it was an intense struggle in terms of acknowledging God's authority in my life. I understand what it's like to struggle with authority. I get that. I understand what it's like to have an evil heart. My heart is just as evil as anyone else's. I get it. Thank goodness for parents who didn't cave in to a strong-willed son. Even an unbelieving father who didn't cave in. We have a terrible time with authority, and we have a hard time with discipline. It's part of the condition of the human heart. It's compounded culturally because of our situation. You know, we can go back earlier. The parents of the baby boomers, they were parents that had knew what it was like to struggle. They had struggled. Some of them were immigrants. They came to this country with nothing. They struggled. They labored by the sweat of their brow. They lived very meagerly. They built little tiny homes, and a lot of them raised large families. They struggled. And their whole goal was, I don't want my kids to struggle the way I've struggled. I remember hearing that as a kid all the time. They'd stand and talk, I don't want my kids to struggle the way I've struggled. Well, that produced the baby boomers. And I remember all hearing about the baby boomers and the me generation. And it just has cascaded. And then the parents of the millennials indulge, passive, and no authority, no structure in the home. And what do we get? We get people who struggle terribly with any kind of authority, any kind of structure. And they feel like they're being punished when they find themselves under authority and structure. And all this comes into the life of the church. And then we read in the Bible that God is a loving father to David, and he disciplines. And his discipline, if we're honest, seems really severe, doesn't it? And his discipline affects other people. His wives, the nation of Israel. Think of the consequences with Absalom. Shedding of blood. And we struggle with God's authority and his lordship in our lives. And that is part of trusting the Lord. And do you really believe, blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I'm reading from Psalm 32. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is the same psalm that the Apostle Paul quotes from. He quotes from these verses right here when he's teaching about the doctrine of justification, Romans chapter 4. He starts off with Abraham, and he talks about, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The evil man, who is righteous on the basis of what he has received by faith. And then after dealing with Abraham, he goes to David. And he quotes this very passage from David. And basically he makes the point that our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. And he's been condemned and paid the price for our sins. And by faith we receive not only the forgiveness of our sins, but we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ as if we never sinned. And what I'm driving at here, if you bear with me, I'm marrying these together because so many of the Psalms that we find that David writes, are they written at a time in David's life when everything is wonderful? Are they written in times of conflict and trial and even discipline from the Lord? The Psalms that we love, the Psalms that we've drawn to, this Psalter that we have is birthed out of conflict. And sometimes it's even birthed out of the chastening of the Lord as a father who chastens his children with very severe consequences in terms of their life situation, what they deal with. Very difficult. And it's in that context that the psalmist finds God's mercy as they call upon the Lord. Blessed is the poor man who calls upon the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from all of his troubles. Psalm 34. Twice we read that in Psalm 34. Well, here we read, blessed is the man in whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That was David. Before Nathan comes to him, he's concealed his sin. He's been sending. He finally has silenced the voice of Uriah. He's murdered him. He's taken his wife as his own wife. Everything seems wonderful. She's carrying his child. And yet, what's going on with David? The hand of the Lord's displeasure is upon him. His own conscience accuses him. He knows that God is not glorified and honored and pleased with what he has done. And he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Think about this. After David makes his confession, Nathan assures him, the Lord has put your sin somewhere else. He's imputed it to a mediator, to Jesus Christ. You will not die. And yet, 7 days later, approximately, his child dies. Directly related to his sin. And how does David respond? Then he gets up, he eats. He anoints his head with oil. He bathes, he cleanses himself. That he might go before the Lord and worship. He's not angry at God. He's not frustrated. But he's thankful that his sins were imputed to another. And that he will not be treated according to his sin. He'll be treated by the mercy of God. But God is a loving father. And he disciplines, he trains his children. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. All things. There are no accidents. The Lord uses all the things that he ordains in our life to promote, to destroy any confidence we might have in our own righteousness, to cause us to find refuge in Christ, to promote his good purposes, our salvation, and to refine us, to promote our sanctification. And at some point, he prepares us to leave this world and to arrive at some place far better. The very presence of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord is preparing us this morning. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 13-14. The day of your salvation is much closer now than it was when you first believed. Because the Lord's at work preparing you. He's preparing you eventually to leave this place as a pilgrim and to arrive at the city whose architect and builder is the Lord. And therefore, our hope is not in this earth, in this world. And as David was assured of God's kindness, even at a time of great personal loss, he was able to worship the Lord. I find great encouragement in this. I hope you do too. I find great encouragement that in the face of the death of his child, David could say, God is good. And he could go before the Lord in worship. There's a lot of people in this congregation that are going through very difficult times. As I look out, I keep thinking, yeah, I should have included, thank goodness we have another prayer this evening. May you know that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The Lord is good, and he relates to you as a loving father. If you're looking to Christ, the Lord is your father. If you're clinging to his Christ righteousness, if you belong to Christ, even though the circumstances of your life may be profoundly difficult, the Lord is a good father, a loving father. He's not like earthly fathers that withhold discipline from their children in the name of love and actually neglect their children and abuse them. We've lost sight of what it looks like to be a loving father in our world. But we do have one who's always faithful. He's good. He's a loving father. And his purposes for us are good and noble. Virtuous. Let us be convinced of that. Let us trust in him and know that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Oh, that he's blessed. That the Lord delivers the poor man out of all of his troubles. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we pray that you might, by the word of God and the agency of the Holy Spirit, may you tear down the confidence we have in human ability and our own righteousness. And may you elevate Christ crucified, the righteousness of Christ in our hearts and minds. Lord, may you take the truth, the assurance of God's goodness, that he's a father who loves his children. May you take that dye and may you press it deeply upon our hearts with such force that when the dye is removed, the impression is left. And Lord, there's this utter confidence and this knowledge of your goodness and your kindness, of your mercy. Lord, help us that we would not conceal our sin, but Lord, may we confess and acknowledge our sin. And Lord, may we be assured then of your forgiveness, of your kindness, and may the joy of our salvation return to us. May you renew our strength, and may you sustain us in this wilderness pilgrimage, that we might worship you, that we might understand that your loving kindness is better than life itself. Lord, preserve us, even in the midst of our troubles. Surround us with songs of deliverance, Lord, even in the midst of our troubles. May you be our hiding place, we pray. Oh, Lord, strengthen our faith, we ask. Nourish us this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name.